to Exodus 30. Exodus 30. For those of you that have bought a house, do you remember buying your first house? I can remember when Missy and I bought our first house. It was in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And we bought a house, and not too long after that, we bought our first dog. I'm here to tell you this morning that I'm pretty sure that dog was demon-possessed. That's a bad dog. That dog ate half of the book of Ruth out of one of my Bibles, okay? Now, the Lord had given us a house that has a very small front yard, but it had 4.5 acres in the backyard. And around that 4.5 acres, somebody, the owners before us, the previous owners, had put a chain link fence all the way around those 4.5 acres. It was just miles of fence, it looked like, back there. And so we thought we could put that dog in the backyard and not worry. And that's what we would do. We'd put it in the backyard, but that dog did not think 4.5 acres was enough. And it would always find some place under the fence to go under, and it would find its way to a cow pasture. And it would roll around in the most disgusting thing that you could think of to find in a cow pasture. And it would weasel itself. I mean, it was revolting. We'd have to spend a considerable amount of time cleaning that dog so it didn't smell like the cow pasture. No matter what we did, I would go out and I would think that I would fix the breach in the fence, but that dog would still find another way to get out to that cow pasture. I once tied milk jugs to its collar, so I thought it could not slip under the fence anywhere, and that dog would just dig until it could fit, and then it would pull itself through, nearly strangulating itself, to go out and roll around in the manure. I learned a lot from that dog. A dog is going to roll in manure any chance it gets. That's one of the things I learned. A dog is going to do what a dog is going to do. You shouldn't expect a dog to do something that a dog is going to do. The second thing that I learned is that nothing stays clean forever. Not your house, not your car, and certainly not a dog that loves to roll in cow manure, okay? I'll tell you this. Not even a Christian that's been born again stays clean practically forever. We're going to look at chapter 30 in just a moment. I want to remind you that last week we spent time looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we learned that the payment of the ransom was a wonderful picture of salvation. But there is more to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ than just being bought with a price. That's important, but it's not the only thing that comes along with salvation. You see, after we're saved, we begin to see that we are made positionally clean, yet we are in the world, even if we are not of the world. And so, consequently, what we find is that Christians do sin. What happens when we sin after we are saved? That's a huge theological question, because there are some people that would say, well, you're forfeiting your salvation. Those that believe that you can lose your salvation when you sin have a lot of questions to answer. How much sin? How much unrepentance? How long is it before you surrender that? Well, let me tell you this. When you've been adopted, you cannot be kicked out of the family of God. Some people get saved, and I think they're living in victory, and God is doing amazing things in their life, and changes are taking place, and God is doing a work, and then they do something, they say something, or they even think something, and suddenly they are confronted with the idea that, well, I must not be saved. Why? Saved people don't think those things. Saved people don't say those things. Saved people don't think those things. So what do we do when we do think something that is displeasing to the Lord? When we do say something that is unpleasant or sinful? What do we do when we do something that is contrary to the Word of God? Really, the question goes down to this. What are we going to do with our sin after we've already been saved? Is it just all covered at the cross? That's what some people were thinking at the Church of Rome. Well, we can sin because it's all covered. And so Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, should we sin so that grace may abound? Well, the more we sin, the more grace we receive from the Lord. He answered his own question. God forbid. Absolutely not. Will you look with me at verses 17 through 21 in chapter 30 of Exodus? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So just so you understand, this basin was the last piece of furniture for the tabernacle. It went into the courtyard between the altar of sacrifice and the doorway to the tent of the meeting. And like everything else in the courtyard, this laver was made with brass or bronze, depending on how you define that word. But we're not certain what the shape was. We're not certain what the size of it was. But you'd have to think probably it was round so that everybody could come into it at one time. It would have been large enough to be able to hold water for these priests that were going to be washing. And one thing that we do know is that it came in two parts. The basin itself was set on top of a stand or a pedestal, and then it was filled with water. I can remember being at some rest stops when I was younger, and in the middle of these restrooms, they would have this big circular thing to wash your hands. And you could step on a little foot pedal, and you could probably fit about 20 people around that thing. I don't see those things anymore. I'm guessing maybe they're not sanitary. I don't know. But that's what it made me think of, something that you could fit many people around, that they would not be bumping into each other or having to wait in line to be able to wash themselves. That wash basin would have been in almost constant use. Before somebody went into the holy place to perform their duties, they would have had to stop at that laver, that basin. And it was located in front of the tent there to remind the priests that something had to happen before they went into the presence of God. They washed their hands and their feet. And the priests also had to wash before they made any kind of sacrifice on that great brazen altar. And so the priests came and went. They were constantly stopping at this water basin for cleansing. Now, like everything else that the priests did, this was a matter of life and death. You ever hear that phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness? That holds true in this instance, okay? The priests had to either wash or die. Now, maybe some of you mothers have said that to your children, okay? But this was literal. This was literal. David asked a question in Psalm 24:3. He asks this. He says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in my holy place? He's talking about the temple at that point, but the same idea would have been for the tabernacle. Who can go into the presence of God is what David is asking. The answer is simple. He gives us the answer in verse 4 of the same psalm. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. You see, washing their hands and feet was part of a spiritual preparation for the service that they were going to perform for the people to be right with God. So the physical washing was a sign or a symbol of a spiritual cleansing. It was symbolic of their sanctification, which was something they needed not just once, but every time that they served. The priests had already received a once-for-all cleansing from their sin at what I would call their ordination, when they were installed. Before they were ever allowed to set foot, even in the courtyard, to the tabernacle, they were washed head to toe. This was their consecration to the priestly service of God. And at this installation or the ordination, the priests would receive atonement for their sins. Seven bulls were sacrificed to pay the debt they owed to God. So why then would the priests have to continue washing? If they'd already received cleansing and atonement from sin, why or what is the purpose for this labor? Well, the answer is they needed to be sanctified for their service. Even after they were forgiven for their sin, they still needed God to make them right with Him. I think the layout of the tabernacle helped us to see this. You see, the first things that the priests would have seen coming into the courtyard was what? It would have been this great bronze altar where atonement was made for their sin. This represents justification. The next thing, the very next thing they would see is this huge laver, this place to wash, and it represents the sanctification. The guilt of their sin had been taken away on the altar of sacrifice. Their sins were already forgiven, but although they were still sinners, they still needed this constant cleansing from the corruption of the ongoing sin in their lives. And so the priests had to wash their hands and their feet. And this ritual cleansing was a picture of their holiness. We're not going to get into it today. As a matter of fact, I'll just make reference to it because we're going to move on in the next week or so. But when you read the last several verses of this chapter, you'll find out they are given another ointment that they are to sprinkle all over the place, and it was a representation of God's holiness. And so as you progress, you go from the place of justification to the place of sanctification to the very presence of a holy God, into the very dwelling place of God. So the priests, as holy as they were, had to be sanctified before they could enter the holy place and serve a holy God. We need the same thing as Christians. We need to be right with God daily, sometimes hourly. We receive full and complete forgiveness for all of our sins when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is as sure as the day is long. That's the promise that we're given. You cannot lose your salvation. You can't give it up. If you've trusted Christ, you're adopted into the family of God, and there is no familial excommunication, period. But that doesn't mean that we've reached sinless perfection. I've got some bad news for you. You're not going to get there on this side of heaven. But that's not entirely bad, because it reminds us of our need, and it also reminds us of what we've been saved from. So we, as frail human beings, we continue to sin, and we need a constant cleansing from that corruption of sin. And just as that laver is a symbol of our sanctification, so is confessing our sin a way to get right with God. Now let me be clear. I'm saying some things like positional and practical, and I don't want anybody to be confused about that this morning. When you get saved and you're adopted into the family of God, we call that being positionally sanctified, okay? And so I would put it this way. You may not feel this, but God sees you just as righteous as Jesus Christ. I mean, that's astounding, because I know my life. I don't resemble Jesus Christ on days that I'm frustrated and I'm angry. And I think, wow, God sees me through the blood of Christ as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's a great, great truth, and I hope you latch on to that. But there's a daily walk. There's as we commune with God, as we live in this world, we say things and do things and think things that are displeasing to the Lord. Sometimes we leave things off that we should have done, and therefore we are starting to build a wall between us and God. So let me be very clear here. You cannot lose your relationship with God the Father. Once you are a child, you're always a child. But you can lose that sweet fellowship. And so we put bricks into a wall, and if we are unrepentant, if we never confess those things, we just build it, and we can't hear that still, small, quiet voice that God wants to speak to us. And our prayers don't make it any further than the ceiling. Because we don't have that right relationship. We don't have that sanctified practically, or that sanctification practically in our lives. I'm thankful that God has forgiven us once for all in Christ. We have the reality of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. He doesn't leave us, but we can quench his influence in our lives. We can grieve him as we do things that are displeasing to the Lord. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. This is not surprising to find this passage to this church who struggled with so many different problems. He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." He's not talking about us positionally, because we are as righteous as Christ positionally. He's talking about our practical walk, our daily walk with God. You know what's a powerful example of this? I'm not going to go into a deep exegesis, but I think most of you will remember the story of Peter telling Jesus not to wash his feet. You remember that? It's in John chapter 13. "And Peter said unto him," him being the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." And he's talking about Judas there. But Jesus here was distinguishing between two kinds of cleansing. One was a total cleansing that comes at the beginning of the Christian life and washes away the penalty and the guilt of our sin. And another is the ongoing cleansing that is needed throughout the Christian life of simply coming to God and confessing, or repenting, excuse me, and confessing what we have done that offends him. That's what Peter needed. He didn't need to be saved all over again. He needed to get right with the Lord. By the way, do you ever think about this? Every time I think I've ever preached on Jesus washing the disciples' feet, I almost universally have the application of humility, because the Lord shows incredible humility there. But I was thinking about this as I was preparing. Why did he choose that? There's a lot of different ways that he could have displayed humility. But I think he was reminding them that they needed this daily washing, that he needed to cleanse them on a daily basis. So how does this cleansing, sanctifying work happen in our lives? Well, I believe it starts with the Holy Spirit of God. You sin against God, and the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, don't do that. That's not right." That's how he talks to me. I don't know how he talks to you. I think there is a portrait of the greatest example of confession found in our Bible. It's recorded for all eternity, from a mistake from a man that is called after God's own heart. I'm going to ask you to actually turn your Bibles, if you will, over to Psalm 51. We had some young men teaching and preaching in our men's Sunday school class this morning. And Curtis chose Psalm 51. He had no idea I was going to be preaching on it, but I was encouraged that I'd gotten some of my exegesis right. Appreciate you confirming that through your preaching. But he did a great job on that. And I was thinking the whole time, he has no idea I'm going to be doing that. I'm going to be preaching it to him when he's done preaching it to me. So think about what David did, the wickedness of David's heart, committing adultery, committing murder, plotting, the lust that he had in his heart that led him to this, the lying, the hypocrisy that he displayed for the year that he was trying to hide it all. I mean, it's not just adultery and murder. There is so many sins of the Spirit that are involved that we don't even talk about that manifest themselves with adultery, that show the world where David was spiritually by plotting to kill Uriah. Just have a little bit, but I want to spend some time. Look in verses 1 and 2. I would call this real repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Three different ways David's is saying, listen, I have transgressed and I have sinned and there is iniquity. You know what he's doing? You can see it clearly in verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. When you talk about repentance, you cannot begin to blame shift. Lord, I know I shouldn't have said that, but you know what they said to me first. I know I said that and I lost my temper, but as soon as you say but, I want you to think in your mind, I've just canceled out my confession to God. He's not hearing anything after that. It's just put a period there and acknowledge it and own it. You did it. Nobody made you do it. It's your responsibility to live right before God, and no one has the power to make you do something that you don't want to do. You see, when you say something that is offensive, when you lose your temper, when you think thoughts of murder, when it comes out of your mouth, it's revealing what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So they say, well, that's not really who I am. You hear that from politicians all the time. That's not, I just didn't mean to say. No, what they're revealing is who they are in their heart. And when you say something that is acidic, when it is dripping with anger and wrath and malice, you can't come to God and say, well, it's not my fault. They set me off. No, really, before you ever get to what came out of your mouth, you ought to ask God to help you to deal with what's in your heart. David was acknowledging and taking ownership of his sin. Repentance is changing your mind about what you've done. It is saying, what I wanted to do, I did, and it was wrong. Aren't you so glad when you're walking in the Spirit and you want to do those things that please the Lord? That's a good thing. He's looking at me like that's never happened. No, I hope this happened in your life. But there are times where we quench the Spirit and the desires of our heart are not from God. And we think or do or say those things that are grieving God. In this repentance, he calls on God's mercy. Have mercy. He says, not only are they mercies, but in verse 1, he calls them tender mercies. You ever see God's mercy like that? You know how we look at God's mercy sometimes? Like an ATM machine. God, I've sinned, bleep, dot, 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 now give me your mercy. I deserve it. Wait a second. Mercy is getting something, is not getting what you deserve. Do you understand that? God has the right to bring down the hammer, to bring down the judgment. And David knows that. But he's saying, God, I need your mercy. But not only that, I know that it is tender mercy. I don't deserve it, but I'm thankful for it. He says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. You know, I believe it was not very long after David wrote this that his son died. I read somewhere that it was a week. I can't really verify that, but it was a short time after he writes this that his son dies, that is born of his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, in essence, his sin was the cause of the death of his son. His sin certainly was the cause of the death of Uriah. His sin affected Bathsheba. It affected the kingdom. And here he says, not that I have sinned against Uriah or my son or this woman or the army or the nation. He recognizes that our sin is first and foremost. It is primarily against a holy and righteous God. And so when you tell a lie to somebody, the person you've told a lie to is the secondary offense, is the one that receives a secondary offense. Because the first person is God. Our sin is always first and foremost against a holy God. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't get things right with people. I hope you understand that. But it does mean we need to get right with God first. He gives, in this real repentance, a real confession. That's verses 3 and 4, where he takes ownership. And then he requests forgiveness. He says in verse 6, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's begging God to forgive him for the wrongdoing that he has done. And as he is confessing this, as he is pouring his heart out to God, he is saying, listen, I haven't had joy in a long time because I've not been right with you. And maybe in your life, you see you do not have the joy of the Lord that you used to have. Maybe in your life, you're saying, oh, I remember the day when I had that close connection with God. Oh, but that's just for young people. That's just the zeal of a young person. And I'm saying, no, maybe there's something between you and God, and the joy in your life is no longer there. But you don't have to be older to lose the joy of the Lord. You can be younger. You can be a young person and say, I don't even know what the joy of the Lord is. And maybe there's something in your life. God knows about it. You know about it. Maybe nobody else in the world knows about it. And God is begging you this morning to confess it, to get it right. Do you know what confession is? Agreeing with God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. That confession is two words put together. It just means same words. If we say the same thing about our sin that God says, then he'll hear us. Do you know what that means? It means there's no blanket prayer that right before you put your pillow or your head on your pillow, don't put your pillow on your head before you go to sleep, all right? But right before you put your head on your pillow and you say, Lord, forgive me everything I did wrong today. It doesn't work that way. He wants us to go through painstakingly. But by the way, he doesn't want us to wait until we're about to go to bed. You know when you're out of fellowship with God, it's like wasted time. And so if you offend a holy God at 7 o'clock in the morning, I know there's a lot of young people here, at 10:30 in the morning, no, I'm just kidding. But if you offend God at 7 o'clock in the morning and you say, well, all right, I'll write that on my list and I'll just get that right before I go to sleep tonight. You wait till 9 o'clock that night, you've wasted a day. Out of fellowship with God is a wasted day. As soon as you know that you've offended a holy God, confess it, agree with Him. Lord, I should not have done that. And then, if it's with somebody else, get it right with them. Don't put it off. Confess it, agree with God, and take ownership of it. Make sure that you're not trying to pass the buck. People have been trying to pass the buck since the days of Adam and Eve, right? God, it's not me that sinned, it's the wife thou gavest me. That's what he was doing. He was trying to pass it on. He wouldn't take responsibility. Of course, we know Eve said, it's not me, Lord, it's the serpent. Like one preacher said, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. It was guilty. All right, you're awake. So he asks for forgiveness. He, in his repentance, he has real confession. He has a request for forgiveness. He asks God to return his joy. I would say this is a restoration. Restore unto me the joy, in verse 12, of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors the way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Do you want to be used of God? You cannot harbor sin. You can't have a backpack of sin going around and try to be sharing what God has done in your life with other people, because you're going to be weighted down and you are not going to have any power. You're not going to have the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And David is saying, listen, I want you to forgive me, and I'm telling you it was me, and I know it was against you primarily, but I want to be used of you. And so I'm giving it to you. And this is how God restores us. We're right back into great fellowship with him, able to be used of him. Verse 14, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God. You know what he's saying? Take these guilty feelings that I have. Remember we talked about in the past that God does not deal in guilt? He deals in conviction. That's how that is the economy in which God deals with us. He doesn't guilt us into doing things, but he allows the Holy Spirit to convict us. How can you tell the difference between guilt and conviction? Guilt, 100% of the time, will take you away from God. Conviction, 100% of the time, will draw you near to God. Let me give you an example. Let's say you lied to somebody. They asked your weight, and you didn't tell the truth. Now, you think that I'm talking about you said something lighter. No, I know some junior high guys are going to add 20 pounds to their weight, okay, before they tell somebody. But you know that's not right, and you get it right with them. And you say, no, I really only weigh, you know, whatever it is, and things are right. And a week later, you have this idea, God can't use me, I'm a liar. You start feeling guilty about something you know you've already confessed and gotten right with God, you've gotten right with that other person. You start thinking, God can't use a liar like me. You see, what is that? It is guilt, and it is drawing you away from God. Who deals in guilt? If it's not God, then who is it? It's Satan. And if Satan can make you an invalid for Jesus, he'll do it every time. Oh, you can't be used. You've done this and this, or if it's not lying, it's lusting, and if it's not lusting, it is coveting, or whatever it may be. God can't use you. Whereas the Holy Spirit says, you need to get this right so I can use you. When you feel that sense of conviction, and you say, I don't know if this is guilt, how do I know if it's guilt or not? If you've already taken care of it, then it's not conviction. But if you haven't taken care of it, then more than likely, it is conviction. Because God wants you to deal with it, just like the priests had to go to the laver, wash themselves to be right in order to serve him. That is what God wants from us. Let me just finish these verses so we can have gone through the 51st Psalm and you can see God's great portrait of, confession. Verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and the whole burnt offering, and they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar." And what is he saying? God's going to receive his worship because he has forgiven his sin and he has a right relationship. Jesus talks about this. We don't have time to go into this, but you understand when there's something between you and someone else, he says, leave your gift at the altar. Why? Because in order for us to have right worship with God, we've got to have a right relationship with God. I wouldn't want anyone to leave here this morning carrying the burden of sin that is separating them between them and their Savior. Listen, I want you to leave with nothing between you and your Savior this morning. That's the idea of the Christian life. That's the abundant life that Jesus has promised. But you know, something will get in the way of you and you dealing with your sin. You know who it is? It's you. It's called your pride. Well, what would somebody think if I got this right? What would somebody think if I went to talk to them about how they made me feel or what they said or how I was offended? I'm not saying take a victim mentality, but if you're having bitterness in your heart towards somebody, you need to go talk to them about it. If there's something in your life that you know you've offended somebody else, you need to go talk to them about it. But if you know that there's something between you and God, you need to talk to him about it. Agree with him. Confess it. Repent of it. Change your mind about it. And then forsake it. And ask him to do a work in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit of God that only he can do. Well, that picture of the priests running to that bull, washing themselves, it's a symbol of our need to constantly cleanse our life from the defilement of sin. Is there something in your life that you need to deal with this morning? Don't leave here carrying it around thinking that it's just going to get better. It won't.